I want to start off this morning by saying that preparing for the sermon this week was actually a real blessing for me. I mean, I always enjoy preaching, and I always get a lot out of writing a sermon, but this week was a particular blessing. Because I started off really nervous about this topic. I know that this is a topic that can spark fierce debates and passionate disagreements. And to be honest, I really wasn't 100% confident in the answers that I had to give. Here's the passage that I was concerned about. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Yay.
Yeah, good luck.
I mean, this is a hard passage. In our culture in particular, this is a hard passage. I mean, I'm not going to do anything like ask for a show of hands, but I'm willing to bet that nearly everyone here has a relative or a friend who's gone through divorce. I mean, the divorce rate in the United States is somewhere between 40 and 50%. So if you don't know anyone who's gone through it, you're either really lucky or maybe you just don't have a lot of friends. No judgment, I just... But personally, I have several friends who've divorced. Friends whose parents have divorced. Friends who, in their opinion, their parents should get a divorce, they think. I mean, my wife would not have been born if it weren't for divorce and remarriage. So, starting off, I was really nervous about this topic. But by the end of my study, I had been brought to a place of peace with it. And if you're uncomfortable with this topic, I hope that by the end of this sermon, you can come to a place of peace with it too. So the first thing I noted when I looked at Jesus' teachings on divorce is that they're really consistent. He addresses it four times in the Gospels: Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16. And they all pretty much look like that. And that wasn't exactly easy for the people of Jesus' time to deal with either. Because in Matthew 19, the Pharisees challenged Jesus on this point. They asked him, "If it's not permitted to divorce your wife, then why did God command the Israelites to give their ex-wife a certificate of divorce?" I mean, if it isn't permitted, why is there a provision on how to do it? That's a hard question. It's one that I can totally understand why they would ask. And Jesus' response was to say that God made accommodations because people's hearts are hard, but that it wasn't God's original intention, that it wasn't that way from the beginning. Translation? God's intent for us is perfect. But us? People? We are not perfect. People are broken. God intended for people to either live in a single, one-flesh union for life, or to live in a singleness that turned all of their energy towards serving God. But instead, men were sending their wives away. They were marrying several women or dozens of women, sometimes hundreds of women. Not a perfect situation, but it's what was happening. So yes, God gave instructions on how to navigate the circumstances that came about as a result of sin. Circumstances that came about because the human heart is hardened against the divine will. God didn't want men marrying dozens of women, but he did say that if the Israelites did have multiple wives, they had to treat them all the same. And God didn't want people getting divorced, but he did say that if you did divorce your wife, you had to at least give her proof so that she could marry someone else. God had a perfect plan, a perfect intent for how people were supposed to live. But he did say that if people were going to do the things that God hates, and the scriptures do say in Malachi 2 that God hates divorce, but if people were doing the thing that God hates, at least don't compound the error. Don't heap injustice on top of sin. Don't marry a bunch of women and then neglect half of them. Don't divorce a woman and then leave her without proof that she was free to marry. And this actually isn't nearly as contradictory as some people seem to think. And God has always called his people to a perfect state, while at the same time dealing with them in their broken state, in their fallen state. And just because we commit one sin doesn't mean that God stops telling us how to proceed from there. So yes, Jesus said, God did tell the Israelites how to navigate a divorce. But the original calling was to preserve the marriage. But people are broken. Our hearts are hard. And it takes the Holy Spirit to break our hearts of stone, to give us hearts of flesh. And since we, as followers of Christ, have access to that Spirit, it's to that original, perfect intent that Christ calls us. But starting from pretty early on, Christians had a few questions about this. When talking to the Corinthian church, for instance, Paul used the phrase unequally yoked to describe a marriage between a believer and a non-believer. And he basically forbade marriage to those outside the church. And this was a parallel to what the Old Testament had to say. The Israelites were forbidden to marry foreign women because they brought with them foreign gods. And not only that, but their children often wanted to worship those foreign gods. In fact, if you look, the entire exile to Babylon was basically blamed on Israelites marrying outside the faith. And successive generations continuing to chase after these idols, these foreign gods that have been brought into the land. And the church was seen as the new Israel. So prohibitions like Deuteronomy 7, Joshua 23, or Ezra 9 up there, were usually interpreted to mean that Christians should marry only within the faith. And that's exactly what the Corinthian church did. That's what they practiced. But there was this problem. I mean, when Jesus said that his followers should not divorce, he was talking to large groups of first century Jews who were only have been married to other Jews. Hence these passages. I mean, it was not lawful for a Jew to even eat with a Gentile. Forget marriage. Jesus was speaking to couples where both people were in covenant with God. But in Corinth, this was the first generation of believers. I mean, literally every single person in that church was a convert. And some of them had been married before they converted. So what were they supposed to do with people who had converted, who were married to someone who was a non-believer? I mean, we're not supposed to be unequally yoked, but we're not supposed to divorce either. So what the heck do we do? And some of them, no doubt, would have looked to Ezra chapters 9 and 10 for the answer. The book of Ezra tells the story of Israel returning from their exile in Babylon to rebuild their holy city. And in chapter 9, the high priest, who is named Ezra, strangely enough, discovered that some of the Israelites, already just a few years into returning, were marrying more foreign women. And when Ezra discovered this, he tore his clothes. He ripped chunks of hair from his head and his beard. I mean, the people had literally just been given back the land by the grace of God, and here they were repeating the exact same mistakes that sent them into exile to begin with. And he sits there fasting and praying, calling out to God to forgive them for a whole day until people start to gather for the evening prayer. And when people see him, the distress that he's in, and they hear what's been going on, they start to despair as well, until this guy named Sechaniah steps forward. And he said, "Hey, I've got an idea. We'll divorce them all. We'll send all of the foreign women away. We'll send all the children we've had with them." I think it's important to note here that God never actually commanded this. I mean, a lot of commentators actually make that mistake, but the text never says God wanted these people to divorce those women. Certainly never says that he commanded them to do it. This was Sechaniah's idea of how they could make atonement for their sin. And the people did it. They sent away the women, they sent away the children, and the scripture is silent on what God thinks about that. The very last line in the book, following this list of names, is, "All these had married foreign women, and they sent them away with their children." Period. End of chapter, end of book. And so when the Corinthian church looked at this and considered their own predicament, they asked themselves, "Are we supposed to divorce our spouses if they won't follow Jesus?" I mean, Jesus did say that whoever loves mother or father or child more than they love him is not worthy of him. So are we called to leave our marriage to follow Christ? And when they wrote to Paul with their laundry list of questions, this was one of the questions that they asked about. So who here envies Paul at this particular moment? I mean, he has the Old Testament, he has some oral traditions about Jesus, and they throw this complex, convoluted, messy, real-life situation in his lap. So here's what he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. And you'll notice here that when Paul addressed the question, he was very careful to say what was a command from God and what was his own opinion. To the married couples, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, that a wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So, when addressing couples that are both believers, he basically just restates what Jesus said. I mean, he doesn't mention the adultery bit, but presumably they were familiar enough with Jesus' teachings to know about it. And he also mentions this part about if there is a separation, there should be no remarriage. And then he goes on to address those married to unbelievers. To the rest, I say, I and not the Lord. Notice again how careful he is here to distinguish that. That if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, then let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. It is to peace that God has called you. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. And husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. So he's, I think, pretty directly referencing the Ezra 10 situation by saying, look, if that's what you were called to do, you'd have to send away your children too. I mean, that's what happened in Ezra. But your children are holy, and that's not the case. That doesn't apply here. He does, however, specifically say that if a divorce happens between a believer and an unbeliever, that the brother or sister is not bound. In other words, they're free to remarry if they choose. So between two believers, only death and adultery could dissolve the marriage covenant. But between a believer and an unbeliever, it's a whole lot less clear. And Paul states plainly that there is no command from God on the issue. And then he gives his opinion. That although no command binds you, you shouldn't divorce your spouse simply because they're not Christian, provided that they're willing to continue the marriage. But if they divorce you, you're not bound. You're free to remarry. Although he does specify later in the chapter, verse 39, that remarriages should be only in the Lord. And I would hasten to point out that although no command prohibits a follower of Christ from divorcing a spouse who's not a believer, the law of love certainly applies. It is to peace God has called you, Paul says. We should always seek reconciliation when possible. After all, as Paul points out in verse 16, your faith and your desire to work things out with your spouse might be the very thing that brings them to Christ. So, up until now, I've basically just been pulling together some relevant Bible verses and, you know, laying them out for you, giving a little bit of context, but on the whole, just basically, here's what it says. But for this next section, I'm going to follow Paul's good example and state, quite plainly, that I'm moving into areas that are a whole lot less clear-cut. And some of you might disagree with me. Some of you might disagree with me vehemently. And if so, I want to say that not only is that okay, but I welcome your input and your correction, even, if I misspeak. I would love to discuss this issue with anyone here. And in fact, I'm going to leave a few minutes at the end of the sermon where we can have some discussion around what's been talked about. So, with that caveat firmly in place, I want to address the issue that always seems to come up at this point in the discussion. What about abusive marriages? And that's a really important issue to deal with. I mean, there have been a lot of women through the centuries that have felt trapped in an abusive marriage, simply because there was no specific provision in Jesus' teachings that allowed them to leave. And that seems wrong. So incredibly wrong. And I struggled for a long time with that. In fact, if you had asked me as recently as Tuesday night, which is when I found out that I was giving this sermon, I would have been intensely uncomfortable. And I didn't realize it consciously, but I had kind of avoided doing a deep study on divorce because it made me really uncomfortable. And as it turns out, I was uncomfortable because I didn't do a really in-depth study on divorce, but funny how that works. And that's why writing this sermon was such a blessing for me. Because it allowed me to come to terms with something that, honestly, I hadn't even fully acknowledged as a struggle. What I did was I reflected on how Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians should be read in light of Matthew 18. And keep in mind as we look at this that Paul gives two very distinct sets of commands, one to couples where both were believers and one to people who were married to unbelievers. So for those of you who aren't familiar with Matthew 18, it gives the procedure for what to do when a brother or sister is detected in a transgression. And it lays out steps that start with talking to them individually and culminate if the person repeatedly refuses to repent in putting them out of the church, treating them as an unbeliever, as a Gentile and a tax collector. And I realized that although Paul's primary concern in 1 Corinthians 7 was converts whose spouse was still an unbeliever, it turns out there's actually two ways that a believer might find themselves married to an unbeliever. And And if a person is in such a state of unrepentant sin that they won't listen to their spouse or another member of the congregation, won't listen to the elders of the church, won't listen to the whole congregation, so that they have to be excluded from the community, treated as a Gentile and a tax collector, no longer part of the new Israel, then there's actually no longer any command that prohibits their spouse from divorcing them. Now, if they decide to stay and try and work things out, to stick by their spouse and call them back to repentance, that's a beautiful and a faithful thing to do, because it is to peace that God calls us. But there's no command of the Lord to keep them in that marriage. And let me reiterate here that some of you may disagree with my interpretation. And that, too, is a beautiful and a faithful thing. And we're going to have some time in a few minutes where people can respond or ask questions. And if that time isn't enough, I'd be happy to meet up with you to discuss this further over a cup of coffee. But before we get to the questions and comments, there is actually one more section that I'm supposed to cover tonight. And don't worry, this isn't going to take nearly as long. Again, this is Matthew 5:33-37. Again, you have heard it said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows that you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. So Jesus lists off here some examples of oaths that people in the first century would take. They would swear by heaven, they would swear by the earth, or by Jerusalem. They might even swear on their own head. If Jesus were given this sermon today, he might have added something like, do not swear by the Bible, for it is the word of God, nor by your right hand, for it is his instrument. But Jesus' point here is that none of the things that people are swearing by are actually theirs to commit. They're God's, all of them. And James said it even more succinctly. In James 5, above all, my beloved, do not swear, neither by heaven, nor by earth, nor by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. I find it fascinating, by the way, the fact that after a pretty heavy letter, he chooses this particular command to affix the above all to. But in both cases, believers are commanded to let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, we're not supposed to set aside this particular time where we refuse to lie, because that means we're free to lie the rest of the time. That's why Jesus says the oath-taking comes from the evil one, the father of lies. And it actually gets a little worse than that, believe it or not, because in Matthew 23, Jesus talks about people of his day debating which oaths exactly were supposed to bind you. If you swear by the sanctuary, you're not bound. But if you swear by the gold of the sanctuary, you're bound. If you swear by the altar, you're fine. But if you swear by the gift that's on the altar, you got to do it. This is the exegetical equivalent of crossing your fingers behind your back before you promise. Thinking that somehow that means it's okay to lie. But James and Jesus both take the view that lying is not okay. Oath or no oath. Backing out from your word is not okay. Oath or no oath. We've got to stop trying to weasel our way out of it and just let our words mean what they mean. We need to set aside lies and broken promises at all times, not just when we raise our hand. And Anabaptists have actually always taken this position, even when there used to be severe legal consequences for it. We don't face quite as many of those today, but actually the stance almost prevented Rachel and I from getting a marriage license in California, except that I ended up being a pansy and caving in a moment of weakness, but I'm actually still pretty pissed off at myself for that. But anyway, now we're going to have some time for some of your questions and comments, because I'm sure there are a lot of them. So, yeah, come on up, and if we can maybe grab some chairs. But, I didn't want it to be just me up here. Oh, thank you. All right.
Pulled on the old married person. 35 years under my belt, people.
So, floor is open. Any questions, comments, accusations of heresy?
The way that we see marriage now seems a lot different than back then. I feel like there was a lot more utilitarianness to marriage back then. Mm-hmm. Not that that was a bad thing, not that what we do is a bad thing, but I just am interested in that difference in how the consequences can be different than that, especially in the sense of God telling people not to marry outside, because often disagreements, those type of combining nations is symbolized through that. I'm curious, that's just something I was thinking about, wondering in terms of the difference between how we live.
Right. Political alliances were often sealed with a marriage. And actually, that's kind of what got Solomon in trouble towards the end of his life. He had 1,000 wives, a lot of them from different nations that, they were getting agreements with, and many of whom had different gods that they worshipped, and they all wanted to have a place to worship their god inside Israel, inside Jerusalem. And that's actually kind of what started the whole snowball effect of idols coming into the nation. We don't really see that as much, certainly in the Western world anymore. Does that...
it wasn't really much of a question.
I guess in my experience, and I'm thinking back on what Josias talked about a few weeks ago. He said, all the law and the prophets is summed up in this, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's basically this law of love that Chris referred to. And I think you get into a lot of trouble when you start thinking of the loopholes, like, okay, well, what are the terms of the deal actually? You know, like when you're thinking about divorce, like what really, okay, so adultery. And so Greg Boyd, when he preached on this years ago, said he started to notice these people in these miserable marriages where one person in the couple would start to like say, I just wish he'd have an affair. And then I'd get off the hook. And when you start thinking in that way, you know you've gone off the rails a bit. You know? And so I think what Jesus is calling us to is like, you know, love is not what we think it is. You know, it's a really costly thing, and which I think is why the oath thing comes after that. It's like if you're going to commit, you know, that's a serious thing. You know, and let your yes actually mean yes. And and so whenever you get into the loopholes of like, well, you know, if you're, you know, which is what got crazy, you know, when you start to think of the implications of, okay, you're off the hook, you know, if they commit adultery, but if they're, you know, harming your children, well, too bad, you know, it's like something's off. Mm-hmm. And so to always be asking, what does love look like here? What does love really look like here? I think that keeps us from going in some weird directions.
Don't you think there's a gray area too that, like, if an individual, whether it's in a marriage or in any kind of covenant vow situation, where they would ask for forgiveness, that there should be some obligation on the other party's part to consider that in the break, because we're called to grace and mercy and reconciliation. Even though they might have a legal out, if an individual is willing to say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, mm-hmm. what do we think about that as a church and as a group?
Well, I think obligation might be the wrong word. I don't think that...
When I said that, I meant like, from the scriptures that were given. You know?
Right. They're under no obligation to divorce. They're under no obligation to stay married. The law of love, I think, does apply, however. And I think that we are always called to reconciliation. If there's a chance that this could turn into a healthy marriage and that this isn't going to be a repeated sort of thing, like, I'm all for trying to work through the tough issues. Absolutely. I shy a little away from the term obligation, but other than that, yeah, I think you're absolutely right.
So reconciliation includes repentance. Right, and so if that person is not turning from that behavior, mm-hmm. continually just saying they're sorry, I think there's a pattern that you recognize.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I also think it's real hard for people to look in on a situation and get all legal with the person, you know, about like, oh, well, this is, you know, what you're supposed to do. What I think it's helpful to know whenever you're talking about broken relationships and the possibility of divorce, that always, always, always means there's... a crap load of suffering involved in that. Terrible, terrible loss and suffering. And it's important to ask the question, what does it mean for me to really extend love to my friend who's, you know, going through this? What does it look like for me to suffer along with them and not try and give a bunch of easy answers and requirements and... yeah, so I think it's always good to, it all really does boil down to a radical love that walks alongside and recognizes that, yeah, we're living in a world that's real, real broken. And, yeah, it's hard. It's just hard. And if you're sort of tempted to give easy answers, you're probably, something's off there.
Yeah. Any of you? Okay. Fewer questions than I thought.
You answered all.
All right. Yeah.
Well, I was just thinking about in the context of a community like ours, where we're close to each other and we're in each other's lives. I'm just thinking about if a scenario were to arise where a couple were going to get divorced. How I'm just trying to envision what that would look like as a church, how we would approach that in terms of coming around those people and sort of. I heard of this church once where the couple had gotten married in the church, and so the church had all come and, of course, bless them when they got married. And then years later, they got divorced, and this church actually had the couple come. Maybe the couple wanted to do it this way. They, came in front of the church, and they, got divorced in front of the church. And, I've never heard of a church doing that. We just, kind of ignore it or whatever, I think it's hard to know how to approach. I just, in our context, in a way, what we do in a situation like that.
Well, I would say the process probably has to start quite a while before divorce is on the table. I think that when there's brokenness in our community, that we are called to get involved, to help each other, to come along beside each other. So ideally, it's not going to be the first I've heard of it if someone's getting divorced.
Yeah, I guess I would just, want to start with let's be a community that takes risks, that when things are hard in a relationship, that we're honest about that with each other right away, and we ask for help and we come alongside each other. And I don't think that there's really an answer to that question, because every situation is going to look a little different. Is this person really embedded in a solid group of friends, who has the authority to kind of speak into their life? If they don't, that's there's so many different things that can happen. So, but I would just say, man, be honest when things are hard, and be honest early so that you can help one another.
Absolutely. That we're not defensive. If someone's saying, how's your marriage going? That we can hear that, I don't know, sign a defensive posture, but in gratefulness that we have people surrounding us that care about that. So it's hand in hand. I love that idea that it's not just up to me and Matthew to make our marriage work. Yeah. That our marriage works because of the support of our community, our church, and all these people around us who are helping us make our marriage work. And I think that's a really important part of it, is that to just be transparent when you're struggling, and that's a shame moment.
Yeah, and I think shame can make things so much worse, because it keeps us from asking for help when we need it. I think that our society in general has this kind of, we want to be very private about all our weaknesses, all our flaws, all of our bad stuff, when we need people's help with that more than anything. Martin Luther had a saying, actually, that sounds very strange when taken out of context, but he said, "Sin boldly." In other words, if you've sinned, be open about it. Be open about what you're struggling with, because that's the only way the community can come around you.
I think that's a big problem, is people don't realize how interconnected we all are and how everything affects everything else.
Carrie, I would say it's not just marriages, but it's the relationship as well.
Absolutely.
So I mean, it applies just in fellowship. you know, we're honest and we're open and available to each other.
Well, and we're in covenant with each other. Like, and that's, it's a different covenant than marriage, but it's still a covenant of love and a covenant of mutual support.